Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning, church. It's great to be together this morning as we come to God's word. And before we do that, let's come to our Father in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we are able to hear from you this morning, that we are able to be together and to worship you. We do ask that as we come to your word, that you would, by your Spirit, hold our precious Lord and Savior so high amongst us that we would see Christ more so today, that we would be excited about the gospel and want to live it in our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a great gift given to Australian parents in the past few years, and that's a little TV show on the ABC called Bluey. Now, for some of you who might not have heard of this Bluey, well, it's simply a little show about a family of cartoon dogs called the Healers. Now, I say that this show is a gift to parents because in each episode, there's these fantastic little lessons about life that the parents teach their kids by way of games. And some of the games are hilarious and really helping parents like me communicate some of life's lessons in a fun way. One of my daughter's favourite episodes is when Bluey's dad, Striker, tries to teach her chess, which in turn got my little girl interested in the whole thing, which led her to wanting me to teach her chess. So thanks to Bluey, my little girl and I have come to love playing chess with each other most weekends. And I won't embarrass myself this morning, but she's picked it up pretty good, and she's picked it up very quickly. However, as I've been teaching her the rules and as we've been playing, I've noticed how she wants to get rid of the rules. She wants to get rid of them altogether and make up new ones to make the game a little bit more interesting. And this is the thing about human nature, right? We don't like rules and we want to get rid of them, looking for any excuse to make things more interesting. It's like the heart says, rules are meant to be broken. And I mention this because this seems to be the thing that Jesus is addressing with his disciples here. As he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. Now, we might ask here, why would Jesus even have to address this? Why did he need to say clearly to his audience that he had no intention of abolishing God's rules that had been given to them? Well, this question might be answered within the context of where we are in the book of Matthew so far. See, up until this point, we've seen that there was an internal cultural paradox that was alive and well in the nation of Israel. On the one hand, they were a people who were under the crushing foot of the Roman Empire. Yet on the other hand, they were also a people that knew that they were in covenant with the Creator of the universe. And he had promised that through the family of David, he was going to raise up a king. And this king was going to come to them and set them free from all their enemies. So they were a defeated people in a way, but at the same time, they were also an expecting people, looking forward in hope to what God was going to do for them. And there must have been great hope for those who believed God's promises through the prophets. As all throughout their Bible, being our Old Testament, they were given wonderful pictures of what God's king would be like and what he would do for his people. However, in this great expectation, they also knew that before their king would come on the scene, God would make it obvious to them. We read in Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I want you to notice something that's said here. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. Now, for the people who believed their Bibles and were expecting and looking for God's coming messenger, John was the obvious guy that Malachi was speaking about. They obviously didn't believe in reincarnation, but I mean, not only did he preach like Elijah, telling the rebellious people of Israel to turn back to their God, he even dressed and probably smelt like the guy as well. And how did John get the people of Israel ready to meet their king? Well, we looked at this a few weeks ago. He baptized them. But more than that, he came with a message saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." All this to say, those who believed the preaching of John, who were expecting God to keep his promises and send them a king, well, John was the obvious application to Malachi's announcement. And Jesus was the obvious king that John's ministry was getting people ready to meet. So once Jesus was publicly coronated by John, he got straight to work, preaching all over the place about God's wonderful kingdom. And it was as he's doing this that news not only spread fast about his message on the kingdom, but also about the amazing miracles that he was performing. In fact, Matthew tells us that he was becoming so famous in Israel that people from all over the place were coming to see him, as he was a huge deal and someone worth coming out to go and see. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been exploring one of Jesus' most famous sermons that he gave in the region of Galilee, which has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a brilliant sermon that we'll be working through over the coming weeks. Not only because we have Jesus, the greatest theologian of all time, clearly expounding great themes, but he really goes into some great practical detail about what it is to be his disciple in this world, on how to be part of this world, but how to be in this world, but not part of this world, how to be salt and light, how to be an element of preservation and truth in a decaying and rotting world that rejects God, which Josh helpfully took us through last week. So when Jesus turns his attention to the law saying, I haven't come to abolish it, I think he's saying that because our context shows us that his disciples came from a world where they would have had much confusion on the role of the law and the prophets in Israel. See, even in the face of all these wonderful promises and hopes that the Bible held out about a coming king, not everyone was on board with John's message, with his ministry and application. In fact, the theologians and teachers of the law in Israel were not happy with John's ministry at all. And they went out to challenge him regularly on what he was preaching. And it's in these challenges that we see that he warns Israel's teachers that they were nothing more than a brood of vipers, without proper understanding or true followers of the law themselves. And they too were in great need of repentance before God destroyed them. So we can imagine, can't we, that when Jesus came along and went about preaching in the synagogues, his message on the kingdom of heaven and its application would have been revolutionary and nothing like that of the teachers of his day, who thought that they were the great keepers of and experts of God's moral rules and its application. You could imagine it. It would have challenged much of his disciples' theological understanding about what they had been taught about the law, as Jesus would have dismantled the theological norms of the day and applied the law in a different way, which it seems in turn must have got his disciples wondering if he was opposed to the rules that were given by God. So Jesus makes it crystal clear to them from the very start. I have not come to abolish the law and prophets. Now what's interesting about this is that Jesus is saying that he is all for obedience to God's moral revelation in his law. He's saying, don't misunderstand what I've come to do. I have not come to say that God's rules don't matter anymore or that he's changed his mind on what's good and bad. No, by Jesus saying that he's not come to abolish the law, he's saying that God's moral standard for life continues to be the measuring stick of righteousness for his creatures. In other words, it continues to reveal God's perfect character, which means on the flip side, it continues to show humanity's depravity when measured by it. And this is why the law was given in the first place, right? It was given to show the nature of salvation. It was given to show that we are broken and that we can't keep the law in and of ourselves, no matter how hard we try to do it. So either we'll ignore and suppress that truth, pretending that either there's no God or that he doesn't care about the way we live in this world towards him or others. We'll try and self-justify our actions, making up our own rules and laws, our own religions to define what is good and bad, all to try and twist God's arm into accepting us. And this is all wrapped up in what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to his disciples, this moral standard of God, these rules for life that have been revealed in the law and given to you and continually preached through the prophets, well, it continues to show God's character. That hasn't changed. It continues to show that God is perfect and that there is something drastically wrong with humanity. It continues to show brokenness and inability. So don't misunderstand me here. I haven't come to change the law for you. The law continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness, the revelation of God's character. And this is the thing about the law that we have to come to grips with, church. It does show us that we have broken our Creator's rules in every which way. It does show us that we cannot measure up to what He has created us to be. It shows us that there is something drastically wrong with us. And once we understand that, once we come to grips with the fact that we are cosmic rebels and that we cannot save ourselves by keeping the law, once we come to grips with the fact that all we deserve is the wrath of our Creator, well, then you're able to understand what salvation by grace is all about. And why what Jesus said next is so vitally important. See, not only has he said, I've not come to abolish the law and prophets, he's also said, I've come to fulfill them. Now, brothers and sisters, as I've been reading through this sermon, a sermon on the mount this week and its context, it seems obvious to me that those who would have heard these words would have been blown away by that sentence. I have come to fulfill them. Matthew later on, he goes on to say that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. That's because Jesus is saying here, I haven't come to get rid of what God has given to you previously, but I've come to show you how to truly understand what was given. Because their plan and purpose was to point to me. And I don't want this to fly over our heads too quickly this morning. Jesus is saying to us, to his audience, that all that God has given through Moses and the prophets, all that God has given in the Bible, all the blessings and promises that he held out to Israel were in fact pointing in one direction, pointing to a time and a place. He's saying that all that had been revealed was in fact pointing to the man that was standing before them right there. Jesus was saying it was all given so that he might fulfill it. Now, what exactly does he mean by that phrase, fulfill? Well, simply put, it means to fill up like you would a glass of water. In other words, his ministry was about giving the law and prophets their full expression. And I think Jesus uses this phrase to express a couple of things for us. First, he means that if we really want to know how the law is to shape us in this life, then his doctrine and application are the lens that we should be understanding the law through. Jesus had come to give God's revelation its full meaning. Therefore, he's saying that it's through his teaching that he will reveal to us how to love God with all you are and to love others as yourself. This means that it's his doctrine and application that are the correct way of seeing the law and prophets. And that's what Israel's teachers had missed. They didn't get what the law was doing or where it was pointing. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's not only in his teaching and application, it's only in his teaching and application that we can really understand what the Old Testament truly means. Second, it means that if we really want to understand the law, if we really want to see the promises of the prophets, then we must not look only to Jesus' doctrine, but also to his very life. Because as we know, he fulfilled the law and prophets not only in all he said, but also in all he did. This is why Matthew wrote this account and why the rest of his gospel, he'll go on to tell us about how Jesus fulfilled all that the law required and all that the prophets promised in his very person. To give just one example of this, the ceremonies of the law testified of him in shadows and types, says the author to the Hebrews. Meaning the temple sacrifices gave Israel vivid and graphic pictures of what it would take to deal with their sin, which was the basis of Christ's own atoning sacrifice on the cross. Meaning Jesus gave the full expression of what the law was pointing to in his death. The law's demands for holiness are costly, and it's in Jesus' death that we see what we deserve, which he took upon himself. When he cried from the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That is the law's penalty being paid out on him. And Jesus took that on himself for our behalf as our atoning sacrifice. He is totally and utterly sinless. Yet as an innocent lamb, he took the place of his people. We see all of this in the law and the prophets, but understand it in its fullness in the death of Jesus. So Jesus makes it clear. He has in no way come to abolish what has come before. No, he's come to fulfill it and give it its full meaning. This is why he goes on to say in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is saying in as many words, the law is authoritative. And if you want to know what I think about the law, well, it's God's moral standard. I haven't come to change that. It stands, and I've come to reveal to you what it's been given to do. It's little wonder that he goes on to say in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Simply put, he expects his disciples, his followers, to view the law the same way he does. To not cast aside the moral principles of God's revelation. To want to live by them. To want to be obedient to them. To want to do them and to want to be shaped by God's rules and teach others to do the same. Now you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, I didn't think we were under the law, but we're under grace. And that's certainly a phrase that I hear a lot. And at first, it seems completely reasonable. I mean, it is a direct quotation from the Apostle Paul. But in saying that, we know that God never contradicts himself. Jesus didn't say one thing and then Paul another. No, when we read both Jesus and Paul in context, we quickly see that they weren't at loggerheads over this issue in any sense, but actually addressing the very same thing with their audience. And that's the problem of legalism. Now you might be wondering, what on earth is legalism? Well, that's a great question. We like to ask ourselves great questions, don't we? Yet there is not a simple answer, as it comes in so many different forms. I'll give you three examples that we're going to be looking at coming in the book of Matthew. First, legalism is when someone thinks that they can save themselves by the things they do. That is going to be Jesus' major issue with the Pharisees that we're going to see in the coming weeks. They thought and taught the people of Israel that you could work your way into God's kingdom by the things you did, so as to put God in a place where he would have to save you. This is closely tied with Jesus' second issue with the teachers of Israel. And that was that they were adding man-made rules and traditions to the law and placing on the people, they were placing their traditions as authoritative God-given law. And in doing this, they were actually taking the people away from God's rules and making them followers of their own made-up traditions. And the burden was driving people away from following God in any sense. Third, and we're going to see this a little bit more in our next chapter, in chapter 6, legalists happily serve God externally, but they're internally not interested in him at all. They'll do all their religious deeds to be seen by others for their approval, yet internally they are in no way in love with God as their Father. In a nutshell, it's an external religion to please those in front of them. So let us not misunderstand what's happening here this morning, brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't saying to his disciples that the Pharisees were in love with God and just a little bit too full on with the rules. So he came to give a bit of a clear understanding. Now he's clear in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus was dead serious about the law and about his disciples' obedience to it. It isn't something in the eyes of Jesus to be disregarded or just thought about here and there. Nor is it to be something that we use so that we can be self-justified, trusting in our own law-keeping abilities to merit salvation, like the error of the Pharisees. No, the law was given by God, and it stands as his eternal moral standard that people must live up to. Because if you don't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And it seems so straightforward. Yet there is a glaring problem. A glaring problem that is staring us right in the face, as it would Jesus' first disciples. And it's this. When we look at the law, when we measure ourselves by its standard, which is clearly laid out for us in the Ten Commandments, if we're honest with ourselves, we stand utterly guilty and condemned because we've broken the law in every which way. And I have confidence in saying that to you this morning, because the way that we're going to see Jesus apply the law in the rest of his sermon is actually to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, not to just external actions. And it's as we apply the law in this way that we quickly see that we are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. But this is the thing, right? This is how Jesus started his whole Sermon on the Mount, which Mark took us through just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said that those who are blessed are not those who externally work to twist God's arm into blessing them or add little rules and regulations to impress God. Now, those who are blessed of God, says Jesus, are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek and humble. Meaning those who God blesses are not the people who work hard at religion to build up self-trust, but those that see their great need for God and His grace. And they see that because they see themselves in the light of God's perfect character. Brothers and sisters, that's why God gave us the law. And that's why Jesus didn't come to abolish it. Because it continues to expose cosmic rebellion. And it drives us to cry out for mercy. Yet, this is the most incredible news in all of it. God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through His perfect obedience and fulfillment of the law, not just externally, but internally, well, He's made a way for the penalty of our lawless deeds to be washed away completely. So that we might enter the kingdom of heaven through Christ's perfect obedience. It might be said like this, it's by putting your trust in Jesus that His perfect law keeping is given to those who come to Him in faith. And thus the one who does that is made a true law keeper in Christ. This means, church, that there is only one way to enter God's kingdom. And it's by trusting in Jesus' fulfilling of all that the law demanded of us. That's the only way that we can be in total and utter peace with our Creator for all eternity. How we can be changed from His enemies to His beloved children. It's by trusting in the King that He promised to send. And there's more. Not only did Jesus fulfill and take the curse of the law for His people, God has also blessed us with His Spirit, who in turn circumcises and writes the law in our hearts, says Jeremiah, meaning that Christ's high call for obedience to the law in our lives becomes an internal desire for our Heavenly Father's ways. That's why we might say we are not under the law, but grace, because the curse has been taken for us. The work has been done, but the desire for obedience amplified because of God's gracious work on behalf of His beloved people. It's the Spirit who gives us a willing heart for obedience, a want to obey and live out the law of God in our lives. Not with resentment, but with a great desire to please our Heavenly Father who we are so in love with. My brothers and sisters, as we come to an end this morning, might I say that though we will not obey the law perfectly on this side of eternity, we must never disregard nor trust that it is our obedience to it which makes us right with God. We must avoid that legalist trap. It's not our obedience to the law, but our continued trust in the one that God sent on behalf of His people. In the one who kept the whole law and was righteous on behalf of His people in all He said and in all He did. It's by being in union with the risen Jesus through the Spirit that our hearts will greatly desire to obey our Father in heaven and live in accordance with His will for our lives. So with the psalmist, we might say, oh, how I love Your law, Your truths and Your ways. I might ask, church, if you are here this morning, you would say, yes, I have called on the Lord and I look to Jesus who has kept the law and taken the punishment for my sin. Then I'd ask, are you delighting in the law of our Lord and wanting more than anything else to be conformed to the image of Jesus in this life? Do you have a great desire for Jesus to be exalted in all you are and do? For his righteousness and sanctifying work to bring glory to God in your life? Well, then if that's you, would you please join me in this prayer? Father, we started our time together this morning by asking that our Lord Jesus would be held high in our midst. That you would, by your Spirit, show us Christ through the Word. And Father, we ask that this isn't something that we do just when we come together, but in all we do. That as we go out into this world after this service, Lord, that we would be salt and light, that we would be giving ourselves over to the work that you are doing and where you are leading. And Father, we love you and we ask that your Spirit would lead us more and more in all we do. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.